And now we come to the preaching of God's word. My thanks to MJ for your faithfulness in leading us in music. We have been blessed to sing to our God, and it is something we are called to. We are called to sing to our Lord with joy. And we are not told that we have to sing to him with perfect pitch, but we sing to him from our hearts, recognizing what he has done and how we must glorify him. So may we continue to worship as we come to the preaching of God's word. And may we, as our call to worship this morning reminded us, may we come to his God, to his words, that we may learn to fear him. It's funny how in any one of our given spheres, and you can consider your own lives as I talk about this, but in any sphere you learn that there are simply things that you do not say. We learned, most of us, I hope, learned as children that to say I'm bored, or some version thereof, was an easy way for your parents to find a productive way of very quickly making you unbored. You are bored? Well then, let me help you get unbored. We have a dog and a yard. Go be unbored cleaning the yard after the dog. And obviously, myself getting to spend some time in the first responder world with our fire department, I have learned that if I say the Q word in and amongst any of my fellow firefighters, I am probably going to get hit by at least one of them, because as soon as you start to comment on how quiet things are, things get unquiet very quickly, and then you get blamed for it. And I think a lot of it is just a matter of learning to be careful what you wish for. History and legend are full of tales and examples of various characters making wishes or seeking some advantage only to regret those wishes or advantages very shortly thereafterwards. And in a way, this morning's passage does become something of a be careful what you wish for type situation, at least for certain members of those who would call themselves God's people. If you want to understand what I'm talking about, I'd invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, and we will read starting in verse 17 through to chapter 3, verse 5. If you're looking in the Pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 754. Again, Malachi 2, 17 to 3, 5, and page 754 in your Pew Bibles. And if you do not happen to have a Bible of your own or you need one, please feel free to take one of those Pew Bibles home, because we would love to see another Bible in another hand. So Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. So first of all, as we enter this passage, I wanted to remind us again that the chapter and verse numbers that we see in our modern Bibles, they are uninspired additions, placed there to help us find specific passages, but not given by God. Some of us have the privilege of having Bibles with the little thumb tabs that you can open. You're open to the individual books of the Bible. Think of the chapter and verse references like an extension of that. The original writings didn't have thumb tabs. They didn't have numbers. They were one long work. And I don't want us to get too hung up on them, and Malachi is a great example of this. Lots of the chapter and verse numbers are actually terrible in Malachi if you try to stick to the full thoughts that are ongoing there. So just don't get too hung up and seek for the full thoughts. And within Malachi, we're going through the various disputations. People say something, or God says something to them, and then they say something back, and this is our disputation number 4. The specific disputation, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." This is God speaking. "But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" And honestly, as I was reading that, I was thinking that if you take it at face value without the context, without understanding some of the interchange that's been going on in Malachi between God and his people, this could be a very concerning passage to many of us. After all, how many of us have looked at the world around us and said, why is it that it seems like the wicked prosper while the righteous suffers? Many of us, probably most of us, have considered that at some point and be like, why is it that it seems like the good guys aren't winning? I mean, looking at our world, we have the conflict ongoing in the Middle East, and then the other major news item is all of the Epstein files on the news, and we see that kind of seemingly impervious wall of legalese that seems to protect the wealthy and the powerful from what seems like obvious consequences. And we wonder, why is it that seems like the wicked are prospering while the righteous are the ones being downtrodden? And if we take just a quick look at this disputation, we wonder if maybe we haven't fallen on the side of those who are wearying God with our words when we ask, what's going on here? But thankfully, we're not the only ones who think like this. If we read just a few passages, Job 12:6, "The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand." Psalm 73, "My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Jeremiah 12:1, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" It seems that we and the people of Israel in Malachi's day are kind of in good company when we consider the apparent mismatch here. And yet, to these people in particular, Malachi, the Lord's messenger, says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And I mean, from the company that they've kept and the way that their words seem, at least from the surface, it seems to be reasonable questions to ask. And that should make us start to think there must be more going on here. I want to just consider back at those three passages I just read. Job was arguably among the least deserving men ever to face the horrible circumstances that he went through. He was crying out here not to God. When he says the tents of the robbers are at peace and those who provoke God are secure, he's not even saying that to God. He's saying that to his friend. Zophar had essentially just told Job that don't worry about it, the wicked get what's coming to them. And he says to his friend, that's not what I'm seeing. He's not even speaking to God. Job's retort is kind of pushing back against what his friend's saying, but even still, if you continue in the passage, Job maintains his trust in the Lord. He goes on to say, but who does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? He still trusts in God. Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, makes a great show throughout Psalm 73 about how easy the wicked seem to have things. It's almost 15 verses that he goes on about how the wicked seem to be prospering. But ultimately, in the end of the psalm, he cries, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph makes this big production of, look how the wicked seem to be prospering. But he says, ultimately, I know, God, that you have all of this in your hand, and ultimately your judgment will be done, and ultimately my refuge is in you. In spite of the apparent mismatch between the worldly fortunes of the righteous and the wicked, Asaph's ultimate declaration is one of trust in God's judgment. Finally, Jeremiah, immediately preceding his complaint, before he even airs his thoughts that you have the wicked prospering and the treacherous thriving, the first thing that Jeremiah says, righteous are you, O Lord. When I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. He acknowledges that God is good. He is holy. He is without sin. He is not wrong. But as far as what he sees, the treacherous are thriving. He considers the character of God, that God is righteous, and he does have a complaint. He does want to bring his concerns before God. He sees an apparent injustice. His tone is to acknowledge who God is and then to ask why. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Conversely, in Malachi here, they say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Two very different approaches and attitudes towards God here. Jeremiah expresses a legitimate question rather than an outright accusation. He's seeking for God's perspective. But Israel, in Malachi's day, had come to what seemed to them to be a foregone conclusion that God must, in fact, be unjust. There's a reason that all throughout the Old Testament, and especially before God does any great work on behalf of his people, that God makes a statement, something to the effect of, make sure you remember this. And then after God does something great, he again says, make sure you remember this. Write this down. Build an altar. Do something that will help bring this to mind. And teach your children. Teach them to remember this. I think God was pretty clear on the horrible attention spans of his people, at least insofar as his faithfulness is concerned. We can remember every slight done to us back to grade school, and yet if we try to remember instances of faithfulness, we struggle to remember yesterday. In Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 21, it says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. The back half of that verse is probably on a plaque in, I would hazard, at least 10 homes somewhere in here. And It's a popular one, but that beginning part where he says, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope," should point us to the fact that we need to remember these things, and that's why it's on so many plaques, because it helps us to call it to mind. And this passage demonstrates the posture that God's people ought to have adopted, including today. But instead, in Malachi, their tone is accusatory, and they have allowed their current situation, the difficulty that they're facing, to cloud their memories of God's faithfulness and justice. And God sees this. He sees that they are mistaken, but more than that, he considers how they require deeper correction than just a simple reminder of, okay, I'm going to give you a list of all the different ways I've been just and faithful to you. He takes this opportunity to point forward rather than backward. And remember, in the book of Malachi, we are nearing the end of the Old Testament. We are approaching what will be 400 years of silence from God's prophets. And in that time of silence, there's meant to be this anticipation building, this desire for God building, where it's like, where is the Lord? Has he abandoned us? Is he coming back? Will he ever speak to us again? And then we get this passage. In preparation for those years of silence, God gives his people these messages, and they're a potent cocktail of exhortation for the current and encouragement for the future in what we read today. In the previous disputations, God has identified how the pollution of corruption and faithlessness has revealed itself in and amongst his people. And now they're crying out to him, basically giving evidence of what he's already said. They cry out to him saying, God, you're unjust. You delight in the wicked. Essentially saying, God, you're not treating us fairly. It reminded me earlier this week during our Tuesday Kids Rock program, we talked a bit about the story of the prodigal son. And as much as that story tends to focus on the prodigal son, we spent more time on the quote-unquote good brother, the one who stayed, the one who worked, and the one who, how he was frustrated, how it was not fair that his father was so keen to celebrate his brother's return. And with the kids on Tuesday, we looked at Romans 3:23 that says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 that says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the ultimate assessment that we made with the kids on Tuesday was that according to Romans 6:23, fair, God being fair would mean that he would separate every single one of us from himself and condemn us all to eternal judgment. That would be fair. It would be fair if every single human that has ever existed would be thrown into hell. Fair would mean that we would have to pay the price for our own sins and that we would spend an eternity in darkness. What we told the kids is that Jesus, and in his work here on this earth, the things that we celebrated here at the Lord's table, Jesus blew up fair when he came to earth. If anyone had a right in history to say this isn't fair, there was one person, and that was Jesus. He could say this isn't fair. It wasn't fair that he had to come and die, because he never sinned, not even once. But he died a horrible death so he could offer his people forgiveness from their sin. Jesus died for all who would call upon his name and be saved. And he is able to save us from our sin and from eternal separation from God. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and you believe that God has raised him from the dead, then you are saved, and in Jesus you've been given a gift that you could never earn. And the final question I asked the kids then was, how can anyone say in any situation it's not fair? Because even in what we're looking at in our lives right now, perhaps there are things that might not be fair, at least from a human perspective. But ultimately, Jesus endured far greater and far more true unfair treatment, taking the punishment that we deserve and instead giving the eternal life that he did deserve. I rehash our children's lesson from Tuesday because in our passage, God faces accusations of injustice, unfairness from his own people. God, you're not fair. You're treating the bad people like good people and the good people like bad people. Obviously, they're placing themselves, I'm a good person. I'm good. I'm one of your people. And those bad people over there, they're prospering and I'm not. So you're not being fair because I'm good and you're not treating me good. Remember, this is a people that he had repeatedly demonstrated his faithfulness throughout their history. So God says, okay, I'm not going to just run back through the list here. I've given you a whole book of me being faithful to you. So instead, he points forward to the only hope that they have. He knows he doesn't need to defend his justice. He is just whether they want to acknowledge it or not. If you've ever seen any courtroom scenes and people start saying things about the judge doesn't start running through their list of qualifications for judgeship. They said, I'm not even dealing with that. And God also knows that to reaffirm his justice again just by going through the list with these people, it would just be words that they'd forget again. And so he decides that the only way to help them understand, maybe not even in this generation, not in this generation, was by pointing forward and demonstrating for them a hope once and for all. The consequences of the Lord's justice poured out upon man. So this is what God says. He starts by saying, I will send a messenger. Remember, we're in the book of Malachi. God says, I will send a Malachi to prepare the way. That verse, Malachi 3:1, we will be familiar with from the New Testament. Each one of the Gospels quote this verse in reference to the coming of John the Baptist. So God will send a messenger to prepare the way as John the Baptist did. And then he says, not only will God send a messenger, but also the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? The one who's paying attention, there is a tongue-in-cheek quality to some of what God's saying here. He says, the Lord whom you seek, the messenger in whom you delight. They do seek him. They at least think they'll delight in him, but they're also in the middle of calling God unjust, so they don't realize what he's quite saying here. God's people want the Messiah. Or do they? Take a look at the days of the coming of Jesus. They wanted, and even in Malachi's day, they wanted the conquering military political leader who is going to restore their fortunes. Remember, we're good people. We are God's people, so we're being mistreated because we're still an enslaved nation. So God, if God is just, then he will restore our fortunes in the way that we think they ought to be restored. They hope for him. They long for him. And the fact that the Messiah hadn't come yet. In Malachi's day, the Messiah hadn't come, and that was a huge part of the reason why they had this sour grapes attitude towards God throughout this book, is they thought, okay, We're pretty well done rebuilding the second temple. We are back in the promised land. Now is when God's going to send the Messiah, and we're going to be freed from all of these other countries that keep oppressing us. And they take a look around, and it's been a couple hundred years that they're back in Israel now, and no Messiah yet. Where is he? God, you must not be just. Everyone else is doing good, and we're still sitting here. They were impatient for the coming of the Lord. But that's where that whole be careful what you wish for comes into play. For those of us who are more informed than those in Malachi's day, when Jesus came to the temple, what did he do? He read prophecies regarding himself that made everyone want to kill him. He flipped tables and made whips to drive out the money changers and the merchants from the temple courts. They wanted him to come to the temple on their terms. They wanted him to come again and be the Messiah on their terms. They didn't want the Messiah. They wanted their version of the Messiah. When the Messiah did come, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And near the end of his life on earth, Jesus would lament over Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Rather than the conquering king or political leader, the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The coming of the Messiah was absolutely to be a day of jubilation for God's people. That's why we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus by coming around the Lord's table. We remember the coming of Christ and the accomplishing of his work through his life here on this earth, his death and his burial, his resurrection, his glorification. But Christ's coming would not be received with joy by all. For many, Jesus became the cornerstone that the builders rejected, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In his first coming, his incarnation on this earth, Jesus partially fulfills the prophecy here in Malachi, where as a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, Jesus would purify for himself a people. And just for those who don't get the reference, when we talk about a fuller's soap, we're not talking about downy, gentle, fresh soap. The fuller's soap was caustic lye that would burn your skin if you put it on yourself. He would call a people, and with all the melting heat of a furge or the burning of caustic lye on the impurities in clothing, he would begin to sanctify them. He would make them holy and not always gently. Hence Malachi's question, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? The people of Israel during Malachi's day are crying out, they're accusing God of injustice, they're looking at the world, they're saying, it's not fair, and God looks at them and says, one day I am going to send my servant. And when I do, my justice will be revealed. But not just against them. not against the bad people, not against the people you don't like, not against the people who are oppressing you, but even against you, even within you. And when I do, when my justice is revealed, God warns, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And this one is an important summary. Those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That list is not an exhaustive list of the people that God is going to bear witness against. It is a representative list of all of those who have rejected his law. And throughout the rest of Malachi, both the priests and the people have already been charged with failing to fear the Lord rightly. And God warns them, you call me unjust. You say you want me to be a God of justice to you, but you are on the wrong side of my justice. And yet God doesn't hear, nor in the day of Christ, nor in the day of Christ's second coming, he does not utterly reject his people. While the coming of the Lord will be as the refining of ore or the bleaching of a garment, even consider those examples. If you hand a fuller, a launderer, if you hand them a garment, or if you hand a worker of the forge some ore, they don't seek to destroy the thing that you're handing them. He's not seeking to destroy the ore. He's not seeking to burn the clothes until there's nothing. He's seeking to purify the ore and clean the clothes. And God tells them that in his judgment, he will bring about changed hearts, whereby they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And this is not a, man, think of how good the good old days were. This is pointing back to the standard that was given at Sinai. It's pointing back to, this is what you, remember what you were called to originally? It's going to be like that, even though you never even accomplished that. But we do have to recognize that when God's talking about his people in terms of the refining of ore or the laundering of a garment, sometimes in the purifying of ore, there is nothing to purify. And God warns, I'm going to come and clean house, and there needs to be something to purify here. So among Malachi's immediate audience, obvious, this morning's passage comes as a call to return to the fear of the Lord. He says, I am going to come and purify you. Make sure there's something for me to purify. Come back to me. Seek me. And to acknowledge that God is indeed just. He says, see who I am. See that one day justice will set things right. But again, this is another one of those, there's layers on layers in this prophecy. Much more than just a call to return to the Lord in Malachi's day, God's people of all generations get a peek into a far greater revelation of the extent of both his justice and his mercy. In Acts 17, Paul addresses the men of the Areopagus, declaring to them the greatness of the one that they called the unknown God. And in verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that being Jesus. And this he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. in Christ, the promised Lord of all, there is and will be a great judgment. In his time on earth, we saw the satisfaction of God's justice, the fulfillment of the demands of God's just character upon and in Christ. We all want fair. We all want justice until we realize that we too deserve death. Christ comes to earth and he is the only one to achieve God's perfect standard. He is holy as God is holy, and yet he chooses to lay his own life down, receiving in himself the wrath of God poured out on all unrighteousness. Not because of his own unrighteousness or his own sin, for he had none, but for all who would call upon his name as Lord and Savior. Because of that work of Christ, his people are justified, declared righteous, and then as Malachi predicted, upon salvation, each of his people begin to be gradually refined and purified. Their old sinful nature and desires gradually being purged out, burned out of them as they are made like their Savior from the inside out. But as I mentioned earlier, that's only one part of the revelation of the justice of God. For one day soon, and we do not know when, Christ will return. And when he does, there will be a bodily resurrection. And on that resurrection, he will judge both the living and the dead. And then the justice of the Lord will be totally unveiled. And on that day, there will be no more gradual cleansing. His justice will be executed swiftly and totally. The righteous in Christ shall be cleansed of all sin and all unrighteousness, and they will enter their eternal reward. The unrighteous, those who have rejected God's law and refused salvation in Christ, they will enter into eternal judgment. Brothers and sisters, we can thank God that he is indeed just. He cares for the plight of the orphan and the widow and the alien and the destitute, and there is none more destitute than we were before Christ saved us. If we are without Christ, we are destitute. We have nothing. We are judged and waiting on death row. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, enemies of God and destined for destruction. But the God of justice is also a God of great love and faithfulness and grace and mercy. He is truly a father to his people. By grace through faith, God has in Christ opened a way for us to be saved. And if we are in Christ today, even though it is imperfectly, we can bring our offerings, bring ourselves before him as living sacrifices. And we can do so in righteousness before him, not out of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ counted to our account. And we look forward to the day where one day in eternity we will do the same forever with no further stain of sin. We do indeed need to be a little more careful what we wish for when we desire the justice of God. We need to not be so quick to ask God to bring justice upon those people, whoever those people might be, because we too once found ourselves under the judgment of God. But for us who are in Christ, that justice is no longer a thing to be feared, but a reason for praise. For his justice has been satisfied in Christ. He is now making us like Christ for our good, whether it feels good or not, and for his glory, which is good. Let's pray. O God of all justice, we come before you knowing that we have failed, that we have fallen short, we have missed the mark, that we are not who we ought to be. We have not done what we should do, even since we have come to faith in Christ. For those of us who are in Christ, we have continued to sin against you and to fail in our callings before you. Forgive us our sin, O Lord, and continue to refine and purify us. Continue to wash us clean. Wash out the stain of sin by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the eternal covenant which you have inaugurated in your Son Jesus. And Lord, may we not be so quick to dispense justice. May we leave all wrath and vengeance in your hands. And may we consider even the most wicked man or woman that we meet or see, may we consider them as our equals in need for the saving work of Jesus Christ. May you cause us not to celebrate the death of the wicked, but to mourn that they have not come to faith in you. And may we be driven even more intently to continue preaching your gospel, that even the wicked, even those who seem the furthest from your reach, that they too might hear and know and be saved. For we do not deserve to be saved, and yet we have been called sons and daughters of the King. We have been called children of God, and we have been given an inheritance with all the saints of eternal life with Christ Jesus. Lord, may we pray for those who hurt us. May we love those who hate us. And may we leave the working of your gospel, which we faithfully declare, to the working of your Spirit. Grow in the hearts of those who do not yet know you a willingness and a desire to follow you and to make Christ Lord of their lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.